verses that indicate that God is changing or unknowing. We want to finish looking at this, and then we've got some other verses that hopefully we'll look at with a couple of other topics that are related to this whole issue. And we're just trying to explain some things. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings tonight. And everybody does understand, I was joking about the questions. Feel free to ask questions as always. Second Kings chapter 20, we have an interesting situation, and you don't know why this happens here. You have to go to Second Chronicles to get this, and I'll just give you the reference because we won't turn over there to it. But in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 5, verse 1 it says, "And in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill." That's all you read in 2 Kings. When you go to the 2 Chronicles passage, which is in 2 Chronicles 32, 24 through 26, what you find out is that Hezekiah, because of the splendor of his kingdom and everything, he became proud. So his face became lifted up, the Hebrew expression. And it was a result of his pride in this that he became ill. And it says mortally ill, that is ill unto death. So he was going to die. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it came about, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you on the third day, and you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." So the question is, as it is put out, and the people that where I'm taking this quotation from or this reference from, they look at this that Hezekiah had to remind God of how Hezekiah had been. And once God remembered how Hezekiah was, then God said, "Oh, okay, I'll let you live longer." Now, to me, that's not even as much as the issue of just what is the whole thing about him praying to God. He's going to die. He knows he's going to die. And then he prays to God, and then God comes along and says, "I'm going to give you 15 more years." And the question you have to ask is when David and Job talk about the fact that the span of your life has been already written out before you ever get here, is Hezekiah living out to that span? Was that span going to be cut short by discipline? Or was he actually living, or was he now getting 15 years on top of that? I would venture to say, because both Job and David say that God, that nobody passes longer than what God has written down, I would say that God has written down the number of potential days for you, that may be 60, that may be 30, I have a cousin that died at 6. You know, he determined that age, that time. You, as a believer, have the potential to be so disobedient in a situation that God might make that shorter than what he determined. Now we'd say, well, is that what God actually determined? No, I think I really believe in Scripture. It would probably be better to say, based on this, that God had this length of life. You might shorten it, not by being stupid and not going to the doctor.
Not listening to your parents.
Yeah.
Because there's a promise that...
Yeah, if you obeyed your parents, your life would be long in the land. Yeah, so there's a good example that you could live out the full length of days. Generally, and I've used this illustration before, generally kids that have a tendency to be disobedient to parents grow up to be kids that have problems with the law, might end up standing at the wrong end of a 38, or I don't know what, 9 millimeters probably what most officers carry today, I don't know. The wrong end of that may catch one in the chest, and that's it. And their life's shorter than what it could have been because they didn't learn to obey their parents, and it caught up with them. I've told you, when I was 22, a guy I graduated from high school with that was really rebellious ran his really nice Trans Am at 110 miles an hour into a concrete bridge, and that was the end of him. So, yes, It's a good example of that. So I think that the question is not so much God vacillating and I don't know how long Hezekiah is going to live, but I think rather to look at it and say, God has written down this potential. Does God know whether you're going to live that out? Oh yeah, certainly he does, because of his omniscience. But here's an example where the full length of life, whether you're going to live the distance or whether it's going to be shorter, is going to depend perhaps on whether or not you're going to obey God or whether you're going to be disobedient to God. And like I said, don't be silly with that and go, well, that means I should take my vitamins and go to the doctor. That's not what this is about. This is about being obedient or disobedient. And remember, chastening by God, it's not over, I took candy from the grocery store. It's over things that affect the body of Christ. Almost every instance of chastening that you find in Scripture is always something where one individual's actions are negatively impacting a local assembly in some way. So that's the situation. Okay, turn to any questions on Hezekiah and length of life and God. Okay, I guess you guys... Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, we're going to begin reading with verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, God says, if a husband divorces his wife, she goes from him, belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Now, by the way, if you knew the law in Deuteronomy, it forbids that. If you've been married to a woman, you divorce her, then she goes to another man, you cannot then take her back. That is a pollution in the land, according to the book of Deuteronomy. It says, will not the land be completely polluted if that would happen? But you, referring here to Israel and Judah, you are a harlot with many lovers, that is, following after other gods. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them. Like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. In other words, they've acted like a wandering wife that's gone around and acted the role of a prostitute. But they're doing this with other gods, is what they're, remember. But we've seen some of the details of this going through the minor prophets. And they keep looking at it going, yeah, we've acted like this, but remember, gods are... husband, God's our father. They're kind of looking at both of these different relationships. And, oh, him will overlook this. Yeah, we'll be bad, but, you know, he's dad. And he says, the Lord said, but then they keep, and so then they use that as an excuse to keep going on being bad. Then brings in verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I, now this is the verse we've driven to. And I thought, after she's done all these things, she returned to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now, what the people say that say God is unknowing is that God didn't know how Israel and Judah was going to react. And he watched their actions and God keeps going, okay, they'll come back to me now. Oh, they're still not coming back. Well, they'll come back to me now. As though God's going, boy, I'm really taken by surprise, because I thought for sure they would return to me by now, but they're not doing it. Now, I believe what you have is you have God expressing himself in terms of a husband and a father relationship. He kind of looks at both sides of this. Primarily, the husband relationship is what he's been emphasizing in here. And he's emphasizing that. Now, is God literally a husband to Israel? Well, that's a figurative way to show his relationship to them. Okay. Remember, when they're in the land, they're married. That was called Beulah. That's what I grew up singing that song, dwelling in Beulah land. And Beulah was the Hebrew word married. So by being in the land, they were married. Likewise, you and I going to where God has for us in the future, the New Jerusalem, heaven, technically, not the New Jerusalem. That's how we're married to him. So you kind of have that in mind then. God in this picture is saying, acting the part like a husband. Okay, they've run after these other guys. They're going to get bored with them, and they'll come back to me. They haven't come back to me. What is this? And I don't think God's sitting here, and he really was taken by surprise and really knowing. But God is expressing the kind of shock that normally a husband waiting for a wife to give up this foolishness should express, and she doesn't do it. I think the point he's making is, in a normal marriage relationship, eventually the gal would get tired of running around with these other guys, and she'd want to go back to her husband. Which is why God told them they weren't supposed to do that, because he knew that that was the inclination. But God's kind of saying that would be the normal way. But you guys haven't even done that. That's how bad you are. That's how corrupt you are. So it's not a matter of God not knowing here. It's really a way of expressing the shock of just how unfaithful Israel was to God in this. Everybody, okay? We're going to skip over the Hosea one. It's a little bit, it's one I went over last week myself looking at it. I'm not for sure where I wrote it down because I had problems trying to figure out what the point of it was supposed to be. Mark chapter 6. Go to Mark chapter 6. There's actually a couple of statements that go on in here, and I'm going to read from the English to avoid getting into the Greek. We go back to verse 1 here of chapter 6. And he left that place and came to his hometown. This is Jesus coming to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. That is, they were stumbled, is the idea here. I just got it. Yeah, stumbled by this, hindered. And then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And here's problem number 2. And he could do no work of power. And he could do no work of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. Problem number 1. Jesus, that people come to this and they say, see, God can't just do anything. Because of the way these people were, he couldn't do a lot of works of power there. But I think what you have to understand when we're talking about doing works of power is if you were to go to the Gospel of John, which we're not going to spend the evening doing this. I'm just going to summarize. The Gospel of John tells us that the works, the miracles Jesus did, he just didn't go out and just willy-nilly do any miracles because he felt like doing a miracle. He did exactly what his Father wanted him to do. Every miracle was exactly one that God the Father wanted him to do. And this is a scenario where the people were in such a state of unbelief that the Father did not, it was not his purpose and plan for God the Son to be doing a bunch of miracles there. Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels makes the statement that the judgment is going to be more severe on cities that saw his miracles. It's going to be more severe than it was on Sodom and Gomorrah. And more severe than Tyre and Sidon, cities over on the coast. Because these cities, as it were, had great light shown to them in the person of Jesus Christ and his miracles. And yet they're rejecting more light. One of my professors used to put it this way. This is why you always want to be careful in giving the gospel. You could go out and just willy-nilly give the gospel again and again. And you got a family member, you want him to get saved. You come to that family member and you tell him, "I've told him 100 times, you need to believe the gospel." And he says, "You need to be careful with that." Because technically, every time you're doing that, you're exposing them to more and more light, which means they're rejecting more, which means they're responsible for more, which means their judgment is, according to Scripture, more severe than a guy that lives out in the bush somewhere and has never heard the name Jesus and has never heard about the Bible, and his God is a stick or a rock. He's rejecting something. He's rejecting some light, according to Romans 1, but he's not rejecting the full light of the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't give the gospel to people, but it is one of the things that you ought to be clear that God really wants you to give the gospel. You know, we could use that as an excuse for not giving the gospel. I don't feel like God wants me to give the gospel. Sometimes that's our butterfly speaking. But sometimes we can get in the note, manage it. We collar everybody we run into and we give them the gospel and cram it down our throat. And sometimes, and I think growing up with two daughters, and most of you have kids here, it's sometimes our inclination is we want to give the gospel to them all the time, every day, over and over and over, almost as though they're going to get it by osmosis. Whereas, you know, we did communicate the gospel with our girls, but when they actually came to saving faith with both of them, it was pretty clear that there was something, that there was a connection that was going on. And all the times before that, there was a lot of in one ear and out the other. So, anyway, then verse 6 of Mark 6 says, the next verse, and he, Jesus, was amazed because of their unbelief. I really believe, while we could say that that is a statement about his deity, I really think that's probably more a statement of humanity. That in his humanity, he is amazed. In fact, the word amazed is the same word that's used of them earlier in here. No, their word is different. I was thinking it was. Theirs is like to be struck out like plastic. This is thaumazo, to be struck out of your senses. He's struck out of his senses that these people are in such a state of unbelief. Okay. So I don't think that this is something where God was like, wow, I didn't know how unbelieving these people were. I think God the Father knew exactly in his deity how unbelieving they were, and that's why the Son didn't do these miracles, because, as he emphasizes in John, I only do what I see the Father do, and I do the works the Father gives me to do. And at the end of his life, he says, I have done the works you gave me to do, and I've glorified your name by doing them. Any questions? Okay, next one, Luke 8, which we also have talked about when studying the person of Jesus Christ. This one isn't too hard.
Do you know what verse it is where it says would only do signs where the Father is his work? John 12?
Yeah, there is a statement in John 12. He says, I've spoken only what the Father... Actually, I think he says, I've spoken only what the Father said, told me to say, and... I'll find it. Ask me when we're done, Ben, and I'll take a look for it then, because it might take me a little while to find it. John chapter 8, verse 43, then. Luke 8, beginning with verse 43. Jesus was going, remember, to heal the daughter of this Jairus, this man that's house is by the temple area or the synagogue. And it says in verse 42, because his only daughter was, she was his only daughter to him, and she was about 12 years, and she was dying. And while he was going then, it tells us in verse 42, the crowds then pressed in on him, and now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. And though she had spent all she had on physicians, no one could cure her. And so she came up behind him, touched the fringe of his clothes, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And then Jesus asked, who touched me? And it's that question there that a lot of people have used to say, see, Jesus can't be God because he didn't know who touched him. And, of course, these people are saying, see, God doesn't know everything, because these people believe Jesus is God, but they say he doesn't know everything. Now, there's two ways of handling this. There's one of the ways that a lot of evangelicals handle this is to say that he is trying to draw the woman out of the crowd. And I could see that that's a possible way of handling it. I also think that there's a possibility that we're talking about his humanity asking this. And the reason I say that, verse 46, but Jesus said, someone touched me, for I know that power went out from me. Now, that's actually the important verse, because it shows you it's not a matter of him trying to draw somebody out of the crowd that he knows who it is and he wants to draw her out. That verse telling you, I know power went out from me, is saying, I know power went out, but I don't know who was involved in it. So some way in the realm of his humanity, he could tell that this woman had touched, knew that his divine power had been exercised to heal this woman, but doesn't know who the woman is, or who the person was, for that matter. So I really think that the issue is solved by understanding the difference between his divine consciousness that knows everything and his human consciousness that has limitations. Okay. So, like I said, trying to draw the woman out of the crowd, I don't think fits. Doesn't fit in this context. It sounds like a good good answer until you kind of look at it in the context. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now, this is one of the ones that, to some degree, I kind of agree with, in some degree, maybe what they would say is God is changing. But remember when we're talking about, does God change or not change? God does not change in his nature and character. God is love. He doesn't become not love tomorrow. He's good. He doesn't become not good tomorrow. He's not righteous and then unrighteous. He's always righteous. He's always good. He's always all-powerful. He changes, however, what he does with those qualities. So he creates, and then he stops creating. He sent the Son, but he doesn't continue to send the Son. He and the Son sent the Spirit, but they don't continue to send the Spirit. So God does things, and then he can stop, and he can start another thing. But within that realm of God, there are things that are possible. And so we have this interesting statement in James 4, verse 1. He says, where do then wars and fights come from among you? Do they not even come from within, from your pleasures, your heat? And remember, this word is hedonistic pleasure, pleasure for the sake of pleasure. God doesn't say there's anything wrong with pleasure, but this word has a negative connotation. You just want the pleasure itself. That's all you're looking for. And they are acting like a soldier in your members, he says. You desire, that is, you crave for something and you do not have. And so you kill or you murder, literally. And you are zealous, and you're not able to obtain. And you fight and you war. I was listening to a man lecturing on Old Testament. He was talking about Old Testament warfare. And he was asking the question, why do you always have these kings that are always trying to take more land and more land? He says, well, because, you know, your kingdom is this, and you want to expand your kingdom. You want to build bigger palaces and make things more grand. But, you know, you can only tax your people so much, so pretty soon you have to expand your tax base to people that haven't been taxed by you. And he says, and this went on all throughout world history. To this day, it's going on with people that are trying to expand their borders and gain more control in certain areas. So when he talks about fighting and warring, he's talking actually among yourselves as believers, but it's no different than what you see on a large scale within the world. And then we come to this last phrase, and this is the phrase that we're driving to in this, and you do not have, because you don't ask. And I've become more and more convinced as I've looked at this. I think, to be honest with that passage, you have to realize that within, in the same way that Hezekiah, God had written down a number of years for Hezekiah to live, and Hezekiah could shorten those by his blatant disobedience to what God wanted. In the same way, there are things that God would be willing to do for us if we'd ask. That's why John tells us, whatever you ask, in keeping with or according to the standard of his will, God will do it. But there's some things that are outside the standard of God's will. A good example, it would say, well, what would be outside the standard of his will? Right here. Wanting something purely for the sake of pleasure. God, I just want pleasure. God's going, how is that going to benefit you? God's desire for you is to be conformed more and more to the image of his Son. So the things that he's going to want you to ask for are things that are going to make that possible in there. And there's a lot of things. You know what? God might even want somebody to actually ask for a brand spanking new car rolling right off the dealer lot. He might want a person to do that because he might have a purpose in that. I can't imagine what that might be, but I'm just trying to show you. I'm just trying to say that because it's easy for us to say, well, that kind of thing wouldn't ever be God's will. Why? It might be in a situation. It might be God's will. And it might be God's will for you to ask for good health in a situation. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But there's things like that. And he obviously, in the context here, he's talking about things. So we're just trying to say that God has a plan. He has things that he'd be willing to do for us if we'd be spiritual and we'd ask in keeping with that. There'd be things God will do. And I think if you stop and understand it, it doesn't necessarily mean that the things we ask from God are all spiritual things. God, give me money to buy 10,000 Bibles. Maybe God wants me to say, God, give me enough money to feed my family. That might be. Give me some money to help a missionary. I want to help this person. I'm not going to tell you how much, whatever you want me to help. Those things. But, you know, there are some other things within the realm of the Christian life that are okay, that God may ask. And that's what we're just trying to help us understand here. Any questions or comments here before we move into our next section?
Going back to the, you're talking about Hezekiah again. So do you think God was trying to bring him home sooner because he knew he was going to blow it later, like when he blew it, when you're showing his kingdom to the, I forget what people.
No, he was doing it because he was being lifted up at the time. And that's why I made reference to the Second Chronicles. If you go and read the Second Chronicles passage, you find out that his heart was lifted up with the, we should go look at it and read it so you can see why this happened. Right, and see, and so if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and what I did was I went through and I looked at the two sections in here where this, how these two things come together. And what we have here in beginning in verse 20 is we have a series of things where it's going to tell us that at that time this was going on and at that time. So it's not saying this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. What it's saying is these things happened during this period. Okay, so there's this span of time. What we know from the account in 2 Kings, this actually happens before the whole event with Sennacherib, where Sennacherib tried to take Jerusalem. And then God, remember, goes out and takes out 187,000 warriors in one night. That story just always blows my mind. Just thinking, I tell you, God is not a God to mess around with. If he's going to stick up for you, he's going to really do it. But in the midst of this, verse 24, it says, and in those days, that is during this time, Hezekiah became mortally ill. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. It was literally, his heart is lifted up is the idea here. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come on him in the days of Hezekiah. So it's showing you that this problem, Hezekiah's problem, as well as the problem that came upon Jerusalem, both of those were things that came upon him because of the pride. So it's tying both his mortal illness, and so he goes through this, and he never does anything with regard to God in this. He never recognizes what God is doing in the situation that he was. And I'm looking at this in the New American Standard, but the idea being that he becomes mortally ill, and it has to do with the fact that he doesn't recognize what God does.
So then later when he was showing off his riches and his wealth to... Who was that?
To the king of Babylon.
Okay. So
and they're the ones who actually come.
Is that in a little way like a continuation of that problem of... Because he's like, hey, look at what I got, what I have amassed for myself. And,
probably, yes. Yeah.
I didn't remember that. I remember Hezekiah being a good king. I didn't remember that. I didn't connect the dots that he was going to be killed because of his pride, as he lifted apart. I didn't know that.
Yeah, but remember, his life ends up getting lived out, and he dies as a good king. Hezekiah really is a good king. Mm-hmm. But you know what it shows you? It shows you even good kings or even good people have their bad days or bad years. What? They have a sin nature. Yeah, precisely. So, you'd be hard-pressed to find anybody that God's ever used in Scripture that actually was always good with the exception of Jesus Christ. Everybody else that God uses, they're always flawed. Okay, now, want to move on to a series of verses that really do emphasize the fact that the creature has a choice. We've been looking at verses that people in the Arminian side try to say, well, see, God changes. God didn't know what he was going to do. God was, oh, like this. And what we've been trying to show you is there are some things where God is saying, I've got this, I'd be willing to do something in here. You make a choice within there. And we're going to see, I think, some verses that are going to be like this. But we're also had some of those verses in which they're not expressing any changing uncertainty on God's part. They're actually probably a poor reading of some of the things. But we want to look at some fact that we do have some scriptures made that there is a choice on the part of individuals. And if you look in, yes. Well, it's page 12, which you don't have. So, yeah, sorry. I should have made more copies for this, but after we get done with these, let's put it this way. After I get done with these scriptures at the top of this page, there's no more scriptures. They're just some other things. There are a few scriptures in here, but so I didn't know if you wanted you to have to read all that other junk. But Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is Israel as they're getting ready to enter the land. Moses talking to them, God talking to them through Moses, we might say. In verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Notice against you. This is very interesting. That I have set before you life and death. In fact, it's interesting. The last grace notes that are on the back table. No. I'm getting those confused with my notes for Thursday nights. My notes for Thursday nights. It's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. One of the names for the Ark of the Covenant is the Ark of Testimony. And inside are the tablets of testimony. We call them the Ten Commandments on those tablets. But they're also called the tablets of testimony. Because they are God's testimony against the people. That they said they could do those things. And those are the testimony. This is what you've agreed to. Now, you guys sat for a long time while we went through the minor prophets. How good would you say Israel did at everything the Lord says we can do? A lot of F's on their report card with regard to their Ten Commandments. So in verse 19 now, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days. This goes along like with the Hezekiah question. That you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give to them. Lesson number one in here, this is a place where you can lift something out of context, and it sounds really good. So we've got anti-abortion groups that put up choose life, and they take it out of here. That's talking about choosing life for the child. That's not what this is about. Should you choose life for the child? Yeah, but this isn't the verse to go to. This verse is talking about you choosing life for yourself by, am I going to obey God or am I going to disobey God? If I obey God, I get to live in the land. If I disobey God, guess what? I'm going to have all these plagues, all these horrible things happen to me. So he says, choose. Now, did they have the choice to make? Yeah, they had the choice. They had the choice to make for the next 1,500 years. They had a choice to make about whether they were going to obey God in the law or whether they were going to disobey God.
What verse is that?
Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 30. And so he's calling them to witness. So there was a choice. Now it's interesting. You turn over to Joshua 24, and we really have almost the same statement made after the conquest of the land. Joshua's 24 chapters, but remember, Joshua covers the whole time from the death of Moses, Israel crossing into the land, and the conquest of that land. And that took quite a while. And in Joshua chapter 24, in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, 14, and serve the Lord. Now, it's important that he says put away those gods. It's demonstrating, and you have this from other texts, that even all the time that Israel was wandering in the wilderness, you know what they were taking along with them? Little idols.
Yeah.
Do you remember Stephen's words in Acts? I don't know if you guys remember this when we went through the book of Acts, or we're going through the book of Acts, and Stephen said, the whole time you were coming out of Egypt, the whole time wandering the wilderness, you brought along Rampha, that was a god of Egypt, and his star, his temple. They drug it along. They had his shrine set up there, in addition to the tabernacle. That's really something to think about. So he's asking them this question. He says, put away those gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Verse 15, and if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Now the point is, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. In other words, we're not going to be idolaters. Joshua said, my family, we're not going to be idolaters. If you guys want to be idolaters, you choose to be idolaters. But we're not going to be. My family, he says. Now again, it's very much like the Deuteronomy passage that we just looked at. Choose. Are you going to do what God wants? Or are you going to do what you want? God wants you to serve him, keep his commandments. What do you want to do? You probably want to not keep his commandments and serve idols.
So their response is, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. So they have the nerve to say that even though they've been going.
Oh yeah, they've done this several times that they've affirmed that they're going to be loyal to God, and they do this throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Oh, we're going to turn back to God. And it's just always in fact, probably a lot of them after the conquest of the land, there probably are quite a few people that are loyal to Jehovah. But it doesn't take very long. You get into Judges and you have a very crucial verse there. To me, it's actually a good verse for you as Christian parents to think about, that it says that there was a generation that was raised that didn't know Jehovah. They didn't know Joshua, and they didn't know the people that took the land. They were unfamiliar with this. And I think that, really, if there's an area where we're similar to them, I think it's the fact is, if you have the opportunity to raise your kids to know who God is, you should do that. And you do that by showing your kids how you worship God. You can talk to your kids and lecture them all day long, but you know what your kids learn the most from? They learn mostly from watching you. Okay? I had friends that used to get trouble for cussing in front of their parents. And I always thought, you know why they do that? Because I've been with the dad in the garage, and I've listened to the dad just unloose a string of expletives in front of people, and I'm thinking, what's he doing? He can tell his kid all day long, don't cuss. But you know what? He's setting the example. He's showing how to do it.
See? Like the Christmas stories.
Yeah.
Oh, well, yeah.
The dad,
yeah.
And then they're wondering where the little boy got the word from.
And I'm not here to teach a family living thing, but it's a good thing. Dads, you want to set a good example for your boys on how to treat a wife? Treat your wife well, and your kids are going to go, I want to be like dad. And women, you want your girls to grow up and know how to treat their husbands? Be a good example. They'll learn. They'll go, I want to grow up and be like mom.
I've got him trained.
See, we were just setting a good example there, weren't we? We're joking. Go ahead.
Okay. All right. My question is, when you were back in Deuteronomy, and it was choose life, to obey God or disobey, and it's talking about the law.
Right.
Okay. Well, was it possible for anybody to be able to completely obey the law all the time?
Well, I don't know that anybody could obey it all the time, but there were things that... What Paul actually says about himself, before he was saved in Philippians, he says, concerning the righteousness that was in the law, he says, I was blameless.
Yeah.
Now, but the thing is, you know about Paul is, you know he coveted, late, at least after his salvation. So I think what they could do is, if they broke a covenant, if they broke a law, they could then take the sacrifices that dealt with that.
Okay.
See?
Okay.
But what they'd have to do is they'd have to avoid breaking any of the commandments that require the death penalty.
Oh.
Because there's not an option there.
Okay.
So.
Okay. And there were probably ones that were able to do that.
Yes. Yes. And I think Paul's an example in the New Testament. Everybody goes, oh, Paul couldn't have done that. Paul says he did. God let that stand in Scripture. I think it shows that some could do that. Kind of like what we're looking at on Sunday afternoons in Colossians. There are some people that have grit and the ability to rigidly discipline their body and do stuff. You know what? Most people don't do very well with that.
What I was thinking of in that is like, well, choose, but here's your standard, and the standard is so high that even if you choose to do it, you're going to fail. And so that's what I was just thinking of in that is, yeah, you're still making a choice when you don't obey the law, but maybe it's just unrealistic to be able to do it.
I think most of them aren't going to, and that's actually what God said to you through Moses. Stand here, I call heaven and earth to testify against you. In other words, I'm asking you to choose life or death, but he knows that they're going to fail.
Right.
And if you kept going on, you'd even see Moses says, I know you guys are going to fail.
Right.
I know it's going to happen. So, I know you're going to blow it. Okay. I'm going to skip over that verse. Turn over to Philemon. Now, this statement is really important for,
is that the book we never go through?
Yeah, right after Titus, between Titus and Hebrews.
Sure, like,
you just weren't here when we did this. We did a 2-week study in Philemon some years back, so. I'm going to begin reading with verse 8, Philemon verse 8. And it says, for this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And I was thinking about this last week when Paul makes this statement here about being older. You realize Paul, when he was saved, probably was in his 30s, because he was already in the Sanhedrin. He's probably closing in on 40. And that's right around close to 30 AD, not too long after the death of Christ. So then you add 30 years to that when he's in prison. That means when he was doing time in prison, he's in his 60s, maybe even in his 70s. Now, I think he's in his 30s when he stands at the stoning of Stephen, because it calls him a young man. And that term young man was used from anyone from the age 20 to 40. Okay? So when he's saying this, that's kind of an aside, but I was thinking about that. Most of us, I think, in the Sunday school papers, you see even Paul, at the end of his life, he still looks like a young buck at 40 years old. And in reality, the guy's probably, by the end of his life, he's probably in his late 70s, you know.
That's Paul?
Paul, yeah. At least probably in his late 70s by the end of his life. But anyway, he makes this statement, and then we go on. I just want to make sure I'm getting the right verses. So if you go down to verse 14, then he makes a number of appeals in there, but this is what he's driving. He says, I could command you, the last verses, but verse 14, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. And in some of your older Bibles, it states that it might be something that was of free will. And that's a really big deal to them to say free will. It's just the word willing. It's used elsewhere. In other words, what Paul says, I don't want you to do this because I told you to do this. I want you to do this because you want to do this, you know. And they make a big deal out of it. See, God wants free will. Free will is what he wants. Well, I think God does want us to freely worship him. God does want us to willingly and freely obey him. But this isn't really the verse to go to do it, but they do this to say, see, people aren't coerced. Actually, if you read back the previous verses, Paul says, hey, I could coerce you. I could require you to do this, but I'd rather you do this willingly, Philemon. Okay. And what he wants, remember, is for him to take back a slave and receive him not even as a slave, but as a brother, is what he wants. A slave that had left Philemon and had been saved from the time he left Philemon. Apparently had done Philemon dirty too. He'd done some bad to Philemon, stole some stuff or things like that he owed him, and then ran into Paul, and Paul shared the gospel, and the guy got saved. And now Paul's thinking, I know Philemon, you know? Anyway, he says, I want to send you back to Philemon. but I'm going to write a letter and I'm going to send it along with you. And that letter, whether Philemon or whether Onesimus knew what was in the letter or not, Philemon probably didn't. So Paul probably had it sealed. Onesimus probably broke this, or Philemon probably broke the seal and read it. And he's reading here that Paul says, I'm sending this guy back to you. It's the right thing for me to do. But you know he's a brother now, and you need to receive him as a brother, and this is what I'm telling you ought to do. But I want you to do it willingly.
I'm taking care of it.
What?
Yeah. I'm going to take care of everything. It's not just saying, stick it to you. I'll take care of it.
Right. But it's real interesting. If you read that, Paul says, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. And then he turns right around, but you owe me so much already. It's like, we're almost even on this. Yeah.
So we don't know, is there any historical thing about how...
How it was received?
No. Okay.
None that we know of, no. Okay. Now, there's one other that they make a big deal out of. You turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16, probably one of the best known verses in the Bible, thanks to NFL, the NFL, with all the people that, well, because they all put John 3:16 posters up in the stadiums, you know, when you're watching, they fan. There's always somebody up there with a poster. Anyway. It was real interesting. I listened to some people on the radio, back in November maybe, and they were mocking the whole John 3:16 thing. What is this with these people? And they actually went and they said, and they were on the radio and they went and they said, let's go look at this verse. And they went and read John 3:16 and they were like, what in the world? That verse doesn't even make any sense. It doesn't even mean anything. They're like, what in the world is that all about? They were just really... really mocking this, which is interesting, because I always kind of wonder what people think when they. I always wonder how many people actually open their Bibles and look at that. I trust there's people that have opened it, but you can see how unsaved people sometimes respond. They mock. Not everybody. I trust that there have been people that have been saved.
316. That was one guy that did that. Did you
know that? Well, yeah, but he didn't make it to every game at every place.
But he went. He would.
There was one guy.
Systematically, Ron Stewart.
You've got his name written down.
Yeah, I watched the thing. I go, that's interesting. They called him Rainbow Man.
Really? Well, let's look at the verse, and then we'll talk quickly about what he says here. It says, for in this way, then, the Lord loved the world. What way? Well, he sent his special kind of son, so that everyone believing in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Now, that's the way I read it. But see, most of your English Bibles translate it so that whoever believes in him, and they have this word, whoever, and they come to this and they go, see, whosoever will. It says it right there. But in the Greek, I could take you to tons of passages, and I really mean tons of passages, where you could take the word believing. Because this is a participle believing. It has a definite article in front of it. Literally, the one believing. And then it has the pos in front of it, which is every. And when you read that, the way you translate is everyone believing. It's really not a whosoever will. That's not a good translation of the Greek text. So wait, everyone that believes. Now, it does tell you, though, everyone that does. Question is, are you one that believes or are you not one that believes? That's what it comes down to. Of course, you and I have to fill the gospel in because 3:16 doesn't tell us, says God sent his son, but doesn't say anything about the sun dying and it doesn't say anything about the sun rising. That's what you have to fill in details for a person to be saved. But the point being is what God's purpose was. And was it a whosoever will? It was a everyone believing. It's literally what he's getting at. But see, they want to make a big deal out of whosoever will saints. See, that's the way it is with everywhere. Everything for God is a whosoever. It's just broad open. That's the way they want it to be. Well, to be in reality, or to be realistic, I mean, God does extend the offer. I've extended the offer of salvation to more people than I could count. Out of those... I would say only a handful have I ever seen come to salvation. The other ones, I think about them. I wonder, some of the people in particular, always wonder what ever happened to them. Did they get saved after we parted ways? Always wondering what happened. But I've shared the gospel with a lot of people that I know for a fact did not believe at the time. Anyway, but we do that. Don't we do that? We don't stand there and say, if you're elect, believe. No, we go and say, if you believe, you could be one of these, everyone that believes. If you'd be one that would believe. So, again, I don't think that it's written in such a way as to indicate that there's a big looseness in God's plan. And God's all up there going, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going to happen. And I know they wouldn't portray God that way. I know that they wouldn't portray God that way. But what they are trying to portray is the fact that that there's a lot of breadth within the plan of God. There's a lot of space. Now, we didn't get to it tonight. I have 5 passages that I want to go over next week that actually talk to us about God's control. Actually, even 6, because I wrote another one down in the margin over here as an example of how this works out. Because when we read these, sometimes we go, well, how does that actually look, God in control? And so we want to come back and I want to look at a verse that actually shows us, well, there's actually 2 of them, one of them here, but 2 of them that are going to show us how God puts things in control, how God actually does that without violating the will of the creature, which is, I think, is important in what God does. So we're going to look at some of those. But I've just been trying to go through these and trying to help us think through some of these verses that are used. So, because some of these verses, you know, we come across these things and we might not be aware. I mean, like Ed said tonight, he didn't know the full Hezekiah story. He knew some of this, but, and so sometimes you talk to somebody these things, and remember, I don't want you to argue with people on this. If you come across a believer that is struggling in his salvation because of an eternal security issue, you are in a position where you ought to be able to share with them some biblical truth regarding biblically what eternal security is. But there are sometimes other verses that they might point to, and as long as you do not pursue an argument, but you simply give them a real answer. And they may have verses we haven't touched on. It's very possible. Very possible. But just trying to give you some exposure to say there are ways that some of these can be explained without explaining them away. There is a real explanation that'll fit the context. And again, I just encourage you, don't get into arguments and fight with other believers. What? Truthing in love, yes. It's not profitable to them or to you to get into arguments with them. And the other way you might even look at it is, there are so few friends in this world, you can't afford to make more enemies by alienating yourself from other believers, even if they don't see eye to eye with you on all these other areas of doctrine. Father, we're thankful for the evening and for your word to us. Word that shows us that you do have some breath, you have some things that you allow for within your plan, and yet, even as we have looked at before, and we will look at again, we trust, you are still a God who is in control, and there is a tremendous amount of comfort in understanding and knowing that. But we also realize that there are certain responsibilities that you've laid on our shoulders as believers. There are certain things that you've asked us to choose, and certain things that you've given us opportunities to do. And you do those in keeping with, in working with your larger plan. And we're thankful for the opportunity you give us to be then a part of what you're doing. And we ask that we might do that then cooperatively and to your glory. Amen.